Friends, would you please pray with me once again? God, we pause to pray once again that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I know it's rare that I immediately begin with a prayer, but I wanted to dive right in. This is a story about a conversation between two Jewish teachers in the first century. There's one community leader named Nicodemus who approaches the main protagonist of the story named Jesus at night. And I want to emphasize that when I wrote this, I put night in scare quotes. Hold on to that thought. I will say more on that later. But I think we need a little bit of context first. Anytime you start in the middle of a story, it's hard to know what came before. So in the last chapter of John, during Passover, Jesus took issue with money changers and livestock sellers at the temple, and he chased them out with a whip. And following such public activity in the temple area, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that Jesus was doing. But Jesus still didn't tell them who he really was, nor did he trust them with his mission. So while Jesus has been doing signs of his nature as the Son of God, it would seem that he's not using them to prove his identity. Instead, he is almost intentionally being vague about his nature. But still, Nicodemus approaches Jesus in this chapter following these verses, following Jesus' actions and his signs. And throughout the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is a leading voice within the Pharisees. I've talked about Pharisees before. They were leaders of Jewish society, and in John in particular, in the Gospel of John, they're depicted as monitors of Jewish society. They determine what's socially acceptable in public. And historically, the Gospel of John says that they have a lot of influence. Public baptizing activity troubles them, whether from John the Baptist or from Jesus' disciples. By chapter 7 of John, I know we're jumping forward, but by chapter 7, after hearing of Jesus' positive impact on the crowds, the Pharisees want to arrest him. And they remain antagonistic when their temple police fail to do so, implying that none of the leaders have been convinced of Jesus' divinity, of his signs, of his grace. When Jesus restores a man's sight, the Pharisees divide, but they soon reunite in opposition. They say, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" And even so, though, their concerns extend beyond jealousy. They say, if we let Jesus go on like this, the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. And their logic holds. Jesus' healings inspire the crowd's trust, which in turn could draw Roman attention and trigger violence against Israel's people and sacred spaces. And if this is the case, then the Pharisees' concerns seem understandable. Authoritarian powers often shape religious debates about proper public expressions of faith. And by the end of chapter 11, the Pharisees authorize a full search to arrest Jesus. And throughout, the Pharisees claim to never be on Jesus' side. They never believe the things that he has taught. But despite this, Nicodemus, who came at night, was moved by Jesus' earlier teaching and indirectly defended him in daylight. In fact, Nicodemus keeps coming up in the Gospel of John. The last time we see him, he's helping prepare Jesus' body for burial. All of that is to say that Nicodemus seems to be something of an exception to the Pharisees, as John and other writers have portrayed them so far in this or other Gospels. Even though we don't get to see his full character development in this morning's reading, he seems opposed to the general mood of the Pharisees and what we've read so far. Nicodemus, instead of being jealous, instead of wanting to control, it seems he wants to understand. He wants to understand if Jesus, why Jesus, if he truly does have all the power of God, why doesn't he simply prove who he is? Jesus has already performed miracles. The wedding at Cana, when he turned water into wine, is the first miracle that John mentions. And he writes that it's a sign that revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him because of it. Jesus has done other signs that John doesn't elaborate on, but he mentions, both at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3. So when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he tells him, he says, Jesus, I've seen all the signs that you've done. No one can do this but God, who must be with you. God must have sent you. I find it interesting that Nicodemus approaches Jesus with what he knows about Jesus. But he knows Jesus as a rabbi. He focuses on the signs. But Jesus responds in a way that I think seems a bit obtuse. He doesn't affirm his observations. He doesn't confirm or deny them. He says, tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And in the Greek, that phrase, from above, can also mean anew or again. And once again, I will get to that in just a moment. But Nicodemus is rightfully, I think, a bit confused. And for being an exception to the Pharisees, he's certainly acting like one, I think, in this conversation. He seems very concerned with understanding correctly and completely something that is ultimately unknowable. But he's doing his best to put what God has done in Christ into terms and conditions that are acceptable to humans. Unlike other Pharisees who have challenged Jesus' actions based on their following the letter of the law, Nicodemus seeks to understand who Jesus is. Perhaps the spirit of the law. And he wants to understand why he doesn't seem to be overly concerned with proving who he is or who sent him or what he's here for. Even though Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees is centered and indeed central to this narrative, our story doesn't explain any of that. John doesn't set out to clarify just what the Pharisees' problem was with this Jesus guy. Neither does this story explain or explore his authority to deliver signs. Instead, this story is about how individuals are able to understand the signs that Jesus performs. In other words, this story isn't about what the signs that Jesus shows are or what they mean. It's about how they're received. It's about how God works in the midst of the seeking and finding that all people undertake. Pharisees, disciples, Nicodemus, and indeed you and I. It's about the nature of the Spirit, the wind, the breath of God. Notice that word I put in scare quotes I mentioned, night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. In John, where the word, the life, is the light to all people, where night will fall as the betrayer leaves the table, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Maybe this means something. For him to come at night would be to come in darkness. He comes not to ask Jesus who he is, but he tells him what we know on the basis of Jesus' signs. He comes not in the light, but in the dark. Almost as though he's seeking more, but he's unsure of what that more could be. Despite his seeing all of the signs and his assuredness in who Jesus could be, he's still seeking answers. Maybe he thinks he has answers and he really doesn't. But he relies on the signs that Jesus is doing as proof of who and what Jesus is rather than on his own fate. And he seems to be ignorant of the spirit that is around and within him. Maybe put another way, Nicodemus has come out of the darkness to the light, but hasn't entered the light. That darkness, which John asserts back in chapter 1, cannot overtake the light, still engulfs him. And Jesus begins to unravel his certainty with statements and questions of his own. Unless Nicodemus can be born from above, unless he can shift his worldview to be like God's, not from down below, but above, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Until he learns to see things the way that God does, he won't be able to see the kingdom of heaven. But Nicodemus doesn't quite understand this. How can someone be born twice? He asks. And again, I think this is a fair question. Even though he came so assured of his knowledge of Jesus, of God, and of the law, he wants to understand. And even more admirably, I think Nicodemus doesn't double down and say, no, you're wrong. He asks, he confirms that this is indeed what Jesus said, and he wonders how such a thing might be possible. And again, Jesus doesn't ever answer this question directly, but in his reply, he offers an alternative to Nicodemus. He says, do you think you might be thinking about this the wrong way? Instead of thinking about whether he needs to get back into the womb and be born a second time, Jesus reveals that it's less about us, and it's more about the Spirit. To be born from above means to be born of the Spirit, the wild, unknown factor of God that blows where it will. And the Spirit moves within and around all of us. It encourages us to follow God, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So it is, Jesus says, with people who are born of the Spirit. They hear things, they trust in them, even if they do not see them. I get the sense through this story that Nicodemus wants to understand. It seems that he doesn't, but he desperately wants to. But Jesus' response to his question of how can this be reveals something, and that something is pretty significant. He tells him that there are things happening right now. The wind is blowing, the Spirit is moving now. There are no hypotheticals in his statement. Jesus isn't making things up. People's eyes are being opened. People are seeking God and they are hearing the Spirit, and the Spirit is moving within them, and people feel that. Once again, the word that Jesus uses, from above, can be translated as either above, anew, or again. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus about being born from above, he's not just offering an alternative to the standard practice of entering life. He's challenging Nicodemus to a deeper understanding of God's work in the world. It was a common idea to think of the nation of Israel, and that is the community of Israelites, as a nation where God is the king. So as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been familiar with the idea of a nation with God for a king, but this is only half of the equation. Jesus pushes Nicodemus to expand the notion of God and kingship. Jesus is not just the teacher that God has sent. He's not just a miracle worker. Rather, he challenges Nicodemus to see Jesus and to see the world as God might see them. Jesus eventually teaches him that the Son of Man has descended from heaven, speaks to all who listen, and gives all who receive him eternal life in the kingdom of God. And just like Moses, who pointed out the signs and wonders of God to the Israelites by lifting up the serpent, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up to bring this promise of salvation to fulfillment. And again, there is a double meaning there. In the physical sense, of course, he must be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent. And he will be when he's put on the cross, when he goes to the cross. In the figurative sense, he must be lifted up as well. As he is exalted, and as he is seen in full glory as the wonder of God. And once again, this will happen as he goes to the cross. So Jesus can point Nicodemus to his crucifixion as a sign of the power that God has to forge relationships. Being lifted up in both senses of the phrase. And then Jesus utters the one sentence that I think we all know to some level. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of that elite class. He's a member of the group that polices social sensibilities and religious laws. But he's also looking for something more. He finds himself, I think, in a wilderness. Not the wilderness that Jesus found himself in last week's reading. Not in the desert, not outside of civilization, but in a more spiritual wilderness. Nicodemus is seeking something more, even if he might not be sure of how to attain it. And in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he confronts us. Jesus confronts us. Jesus calls for a transformation of the self. And I would say not of the world. I think we tend to think so often about what God can do for us, for our country, for the world. But I think Jesus in these verses offers an alternative. If the world is to change, maybe it starts with us. If we expect God to change the world, we can't expect it to happen if we don't ourselves also change. Nicodemus is encouraged to seek a different way of understanding God, of getting closer to God who works within each of us to enact change and transformation. Nicodemus is encouraged to follow the Holy Spirit through this uncertainty into something extraordinary. Friends, as it was with Nicodemus, so it is with us. We are in a spiritual wilderness of Lent. We are seeking, and we are finding, but maybe not quite yet there. But that's what Lent is. It's a time of spiritual discipline. It's a time to seek and to be reborn and remade. And although we are seeking, we still find ourselves in the dark, outside of the fullness and the glory of the light. We're still seeking. We're still finding. We're still trying to understand what it means to follow God, what God can do and is doing in each of us. We're still learning how to be closer to God. And when we exist in this Lenten space of already and not yet, when we trust in the promises of God and we know what is coming, but still must wrestle with the reality of the human experience, we have to come to terms with the fact that we are all still seeking. And that's what makes us like Nicodemus. That's what we can focus on in Lent, the journey on our quest for the living God, guided by the Spirit. Now, I think it's about time I might be going back just a moment. That verse that I read aloud just a minute ago, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's a lovely verse. We say it each week. Any sporting event you go to, probably someone will have it on a sign. John 3:16, right in the stands. I wasn't sure if I was going to preach on this topic, because it's very easy for us to put our previous understandings and interpretations of that verse over whatever we might learn about it otherwise. And I bring this up to you now to say that while I think that this is a great verse, and it certainly is important, I've always been more of a John 3:17 kind of guy. If we read this passage from that verse, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If we look at this passage from that verse backwards, we learn something else that is radical. God does not condemn the world. God sent Christ into the world to save it. This isn't to say that the world will be changed all at once. When we look at the story of Nicodemus and we see how Jesus speaks to him and how he's challenged to change his understanding of who God is and what God does, he's faced with the reality of God's immense love for us in the midst of that transformation. The gift of the Son is the saving power of the new covenant, available to any and all who receive and believe in him, not for condemnation of the rest, but to bring light to the world. So if you're looking for good news, I think that's it. God loves us and is with us and is for us, and God does not condemn, but saves. And so maybe our success in that aspect of seeking and finding that we are engaged in so closely in Lent and in all of our lives, if I'm being honest, but our success in that aspect of seeking and finding the kingdom of heaven does not determine our salvation. Maybe, if anything, our determination to seek in the first place is evidence of our salvation. So as we go further into this season of Lent, we may continue to seek, draw closer to God. For God is with us. God is for us. Amen.